It is so good to be together again. If you made it through your homework, I know it's April, and it's a struggle to make it all the way to day five. And if you did, you may not be very happy with me, because what I asked you to do, I told you to intentionally inconvenience your life, as though you did not already have enough inconveniences already, especially those of us with small inconvenience children, you know, it's like their job. You know, in the modern age, we have found so many ways to avoid delay. And so I asked you to actually seek it out, to seek out waiting, and then to sit in it. You know, and this week, as I thought about that practice and I was in our scriptures and I prepared to teach, I recalled two very early and very vivid memories I have of waiting. Like, I think I was probably preschool or younger. And the first one was of a Christmas. And I bet most of you have an early memory similar to this one, of waking up in the wee small hours before you were supposed to, and maybe creeping into the living room to sneak a peek. And the house I grew up in was a 70s split level, and so the living room was on the upper floor, and so I remember sitting my chin on the top step and seeing the tree and spotting a Big Bird art desk, right, that was sitting out from Santa, and knowing that is mine, right? And I'll never forget the joy of creeping back down the stairs and getting in my bed and waiting for the morning. Because I knew what was coming and I knew it was good. But the second memory I have of waiting is really different, because this time I was in trouble. And I don't remember what I did, but I know I blamed my big brother for it. And then he, of course, said that I did it, and we went back and forth and back and forth, and finally my dad said, well, if no one fesses up, I guess you'll both get spankings then, right? It was the 80s. And so I remember waiting, sitting on a little yellow step stool outside my parents' bedroom while my brother got a spanking I knew he didn't deserve, knowing I was next, right? It was awful. It was awful, especially because I found out later that my dad knew I was lying, and so he told my brother to holler extra loud, this is true, while he spanked his own hand. And I sat on my stool and waited, and I wailed, right? Because of what I thought was coming. You know, what we believe about what we are waiting for, it determines the way we wait, doesn't it? And even if the wait is long, but we expect a good gift on the other side, we can wait with joy. But when we do not trust that that gift or that giver is good, well, it will be a very different experience, won't it? And if you did have time to do your homework, I bet you know where I'm going with this, because we left off during a wait. Just before Jesus' ascension to heaven, Jesus told his disciples to wait for the gift the Father had promised. And so I want to look at the scriptures together. I want to begin at the end of Luke, right? Remember this, Luke 24 and Acts 1. Remember how Karen described them, how they interlock and overlap. And so many of the details are the same. But we get a few different ones here or there, and Jesus is teaching them. He's, as Carly just quoted, he's opening their minds to understand the scripture, reminding them, hey, you've seen me, you've been with me, and it's your job to go and witness and tell of all you've seen, all you've heard from me. And then says that he's sending the promise of the Father upon them, that they needed to stay in the city until they were clothed with power from on high. And then he leads them out, he's ascended into heaven, and it talks about the joy that they have in that moment. And then we see in Acts 1, similar, but a few different things. things, that Jesus is giving them instructions through the Holy Spirit. He's eating with them. There's proofs that he really is alive. He's not a ghost. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. And he tells them, don't leave, right? Stay, don't leave, but wait for the gift my Father promised. You heard me speak about. It says, John baptized with water, but you're going to be baptized in a few days with the Holy Spirit. And again, this is when they start asking, oh, you're going to tell us the timeline, right? You're going to tell us when all the kingdom's going to be restored. And he's like, we're talking about the Spirit right now, right? He brings them back and he reminds them that they need to wait in Jerusalem and they're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on them and they're going to be witnesses, right? And again, we see after his ascension that they're together, that they're worshiping, that they're praying, and they're waiting. So let's look at these parts that especially overlap really quick. I wanted to do this because I think sometimes when you get a Bible study like the one that Karen Search has written, right, we forget sometimes that we can just open this guy. We can open our scriptures and we can also observe, because that's most of what Karen has done for you is that she's shown you how to observe. She's asked such good questions and led you on such a beautiful journey through the gospel and through the scriptures so that you would notice, right? That's what most of Bible study is. It's just paying attention and asking questions. And so I want to kind of look, what do we see here? So the first thing that we notice in these passages is that God, or Jesus, has given his disciples a job. He's given them a task, a role, a title to be his witnesses, right? What are they witnesses of? Of Jesus, of his ministry, of his death and resurrection, right? That they're to go and to tell. But before they can go, he says, whoa, right? Wait, why? Why does Jesus tell them to stay? And what does this mean? Now, these words are really telling. The word for stay that Luke uses, it actually means sit down, right? Sit, don't move, stay, right? And then that word for wait in Acts, there's a lot of words for wait that are translated that way into English, but this one's unique. It's the only time it's used in our New Testament, but it's familiar because the word is perimeno. And I'm not talking about perimenopause, but peri means around or near, right? Because perimenopause means you're near the menopause, but we're not talking about that because you should remember meno. You should remember M-E-N-O, right? It's that word that means abide or stay or remain that we see in John 15, remain in my love, remain in me. So Jesus is saying, remain here, don't go. It's not a passive wait, but a command to abide with a purpose because the gift is on the way, the promise of the Father. Now, Karen told us in our homework that this word for promise, it's a legal term that means a binding declaration. In our day 3 of homework, we looked at into the Old Testament to see how the Spirit of God has been working all along in creation, in giving wisdom, discernment, knowledge, skill, that he's been sustaining and renewing life, that he will come to soften hearts and enable obedience. The people of God had not only been waiting and waiting and waiting on the promised Messiah, Jesus, but they were also waiting for a day when God would pour out his very own Spirit on them. And Jesus is telling his disciples, that time is imminent. The Spirit is going to be poured out with power. Jesus wants them to wait for the Spirit's power because he's emphasizing this is not something that they can do in their own power. Now, it might seem like they could. Because after all, they'd been with Jesus, they had seen, they had heard, they had stories to tell. They'd heard all his sermons, they'd seen him do miracles. And in fact, Jesus had given them authority to heal and to cast out demons. They'd experienced this for themselves. But Jesus says, wait. Because experience and proximity is not enough. You know, Peter was a talker, right? He could tell a good story. I bet he would be a great communicator, Right? He'd probably blow up on social media, right? I feel like he'd have really good clips and good reels, right? Maybe on TikTok. But it wasn't enough to be a good talker. And Matthew was smart and he was a good writer, but that was not enough. Mary Magdalene had been healed of 7 demons, and yet the power of her story was not enough. You know, Joanna and Susanna had access to power and to money, and they supported Jesus financially during his ministry, but their money was not enough. Good theology is not enough. Good intentions are not enough. Talent is not enough. In order for the people of God to do the works of God and the ways of God, we must have the power of God, right? And they needed to know, and we do too, all the way down to our toes, that the power to do what Christ has called us to do, it's not in us. It's in him. Jesus does not expect them to do anything apart from him. In fact, he says not to. And so we too, we have to resist the temptation to trust our ability. You know, when we'll rush ahead and do it on our own steam, that's trusting in our ability and not in abiding in Christ. But also, when we hold back and we don't move when he's called us to move, that's also trusting our own ability, saying, I can't do it, I'm not enough, I don't know enough. It's the same thing, it's two sides of the same coin. We're trusting our ability over abiding and waiting on his power. And what do we find out from these passages about this power? What's the measure of the power? Well, Jesus says, wait until you're clothed with power. Wait until you are baptized in power. You caught the sermon yesterday that Blake Baston gave, he talked about wearing the clothes of Rabbi Jesus, and he set us up so perfectly for this morning, right? Because followers of Jesus must be clothed in the power of Christ through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is not saying that we get like a teeny weeny Holy Spirit bikini to cover us with power, right? This is like fully enrobed. I thought of this morning. When I wake up in the morning, it's like my body physically craves 2 things, my robe and my coffee, right? I want, if I have to get out of my warm blankie, then I want to put one on, right? And I get up and I'm like, where is it? I go to the back, you know, to the hook where it always is. I put that on, then I shuffle into the kitchen and I just put my whole face in the coffee pot, right? I'm just like, baptize me, Lord, in the living bean water. Followers of Jesus, we should expect that we have access to power, full immersion. The prophecy of John the Baptizer in all 4 Gospels is that he would baptize with water of the River Jordan that symbolized repentance, but that Jesus would soak us in the Spirit of God, a river of life flowing from the inside out. This promise, this gift, this Spirit, he was and he is worth the wait. And yet, depending on your background in church, you may have very little knowledge of Holy Spirit and what he's like. And maybe you've been loving this study and you are all in on following Jesus, but when it comes to the Holy Spirit, maybe you're not so sure. After all, some of the Bible translations, some of those old songs call him a ghost. And that seems a little spooky, right? So maybe he's just a little too mysterious, a little too unknown, and maybe unlike Jesus, Holy Spirit seems like a stranger to you. You know, my son Hank loved school. He still loves school, but especially when he was a little guy, he just has always thrived with like that structure and expectations. He's typically the teacher's favorite. And so he would always just hop on the bus, no problem, loved school. School loved him back. But I remember a time when he would not get on that bus. Like, he was holding on to me, and I was like, it is time. Like, brothers and sisters are on the bus. We have to go. And finally, I discovered after talking to him, and we missed that bus, that he knew that he had a substitute that day. And Hank hated substitutes. Going to school without the teacher he knew and trusted, it freaked him out. What if the sub didn't know how to teach? What if the sub didn't know the rules? What if the sub didn't know the schedule and they missed recess? It terrified him, the idea that the person in charge of him for that day was a stranger, just stressed him out to the max. And that's a rational fear, right? And if you do not know what Holy Spirit is like, it is understandable for you not to trust him. And so today I want to talk about what Holy Spirit is like in the rest of our time. Because when Jesus prepared to leave and told his disciples the Holy Spirit was coming, they didn't freak out, right? They responded with joy and praise and prayer. Why? Because Jesus had already told them about him. He was not a stranger. He was not a stranger to them. In fact, one of the things he told them in John 15:7 is almost unbelievable, because Jesus says, it is to your advantage. Some translations say, it is better that I leave. Why? So Holy Spirit will come. So the Helper will come. We're going to learn about that word in a minute. He said it was to their advantage. Can you imagine, as they're saying goodbye to their friend and their rabbi, he said, no, I'm not. He's the one. He's the one you need now for what I've called you to do. So let's begin to ask, what did the disciples know? What did they know about what Holy Spirit was like? Well, first, I want to go over some basics. We are going to be in the Gospels. The Bible has a lot to say about Holy Spirit, but we are in the Gospels, so we're going to look at what Jesus showed and taught about Holy Spirit, right? And first off, the way Jesus speaks about Holy Spirit make it clear that he is a person. He is not a force, a feeling, an impersonal jolt of power, right, to be used. He's a person to know and to embrace, right? Now, saying Holy Spirit is a person doesn't mean that he's human, like Jesus incarnate in the same way, but he is person. He is a person. And he is one with God and is God. You'll also notice as you walk through the Gospels, as we look at the scriptures today, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are constantly being spoken of in communion and in communication with one another. Just like Madison mentioned, they are a community of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we are invited into that community. We can kind of break our brains on this, but as Karen has reminded us again and again, the triune nature of God is mystery. It's not math. But what I want you to know is Holy Spirit is not a divine assistant manager of the Trinity. He's not junior deputy God. He is and was from the beginning and is God. Also, Jesus was anointed, indwelled, empowered, and led. He led Jesus. Our homework reminded us of the Spirit's empowerment in every aspect of Jesus' ministry. Do you remember that part? That the words and the works of Jesus are by the will of the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so let's just look at a few scriptures that show us this, right? We see it in Matthew 3 and other places when the heavens are opened and the Spirit of God descends as a dove on Jesus, and the voice of God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You see that union, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We learn in Luke 3 that he does not give his Spirit sparingly. Some translations say that Jesus had the Spirit without measure. In Luke 4, we learn that Jesus is full of the Spirit when he goes out from being baptized into the wilderness, and that he was led around by the Spirit while he was there, and then he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And when he arrived in Nazareth and began to preach, he opened the scriptures and said, the Spirit of the Lord, quoting Isaiah 61, the Lord Yahweh, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Right, that his messages, his words were inspired and empowered by Holy Spirit. They're one. Let's keep going. What else do the Gospels make clear about the Holy Spirit? Well, he is the breath of God. Jennifer taught us about this a few weeks ago, that those who are born again through trust in Jesus are born of the Spirit. And just as the Holy Spirit hovered over the formless world in Genesis 1:2, he is there at the genesis of our recreation too. right? As we are transformed into the image of God, he is hovering in our lives. He is active. You know, the scripture up here, Jesus' words about the new birth, right, in John 3, and he says the Spirit is like the wind, right? As a side note, Hank, who's afraid of the subs, he's also afraid of wind. When he was a little guy, I remember taking him, like, being like, I'm going to be a good mom, and we're going to go to the dollar store and get the kites, and we're going to go, and we're going to try to fly them, and we picked a windy day, and he would not stop screaming bloody murder in the wind. He hated it. And it occurred to me as I remembered that, I was like, I think it has a similar root. This kid doesn't like what he can't anticipate. Right? And the Holy Spirit, as the breath of God, the wind of God, we cannot control him. Trusting him, right? Inherent in trusting him, as we surrender to Christ, it means we give over control. We can't harness his power. We just surrender to him. We follow him. We let him move us, right? What else do we see? Well, Jesus talks about Holy Spirit as living water, life flowing from deep within us. Right? Do you remember learning about this in John 7 when it was the Feast of Tabernacles? I think my mom, Karen Chafin, taught on this. And it talked about when Jesus came and stood up at the festival at that water pouring ceremony and said, "Let anyone who is thirsty come and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within him." And by this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. He is the living water. And this is especially significant when we think about the climate of Israel. When we think about the fact that there was not much water to be had, and so to find living water, a river or a spring, that was literally life to them. And if they did not have water, they did not have life. In fact, there's a prophetic a moment in Jeremiah 2 where the God, through the prophet Jeremiah, says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." I stood in some of those cisterns in Israel, and they would collect rainwater for those dry seasons, but that water would get gross, and that cistern would leak. And so, through the prophet, God is saying, if you had the choice, anyone with half a brain would choose living water over gunky, leaky cistern water. And yet, so often, even though we have access to wells of living water, we will choose to find life in other sources, in other places, in other peoples, in other powers. But Holy Spirit is the only living water, right? Another special name, I hinted at this earlier, that Jesus gives for Holy Spirit is the Paraclete. That comes from the Greek word parakletos. Parakletos, and the Paraclete, this is translated as helper in the scripture that's on the screen. That Jesus says, "I will ask my Father and will give you another helper, another Paraclete, so that he will be with you forever." All right, so this word, the literal translation of it, para means alongside, kaleo means to call. He is the one who is called alongside us. But Jesus makes that distinction, another, meaning like himself. That the disciples were not afraid of the gift who was coming of the Holy Spirit because Jesus said, he's just like me. He's going to be with you. He's going to walk alongside you. And this is one of those verses that, depending on your Bible translation, you could get a very different word that's translated from parakletos. And that's not because some of them are totally off and some of them are great, but because this is a word that's difficult to translate. And so we can actually learn more about it from each one of these translations, that he's our helper, not meaning our assistant, but the help that we need. That he's a counselor, a comforter, an advocate, and a friend. This really is a courtroom term, because as witnesses, right? They're going to be telling and testifying and appearing before courtrooms, and Jesus is saying, you won't be alone. You have a helper, just the kind of help you need in those moments. Because he'll never leave us, right? Never leave us. He is a one who is called alongside us, who will not go. This was especially comforting to the disciples because Jesus said this in the upper room when he was about to be crucified and saying, there's a helper coming who will never leave. He is the Spirit of truth. Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Jesus emphasizes here the Holy Spirit's nature and his character, what he's like, that he does not lie, that he always leads us to the truth about God. This word in the language, it's not just facts versus fiction, it's also reliability. The Holy Spirit is true. He is true blue. He will not deceive us. We can count on him. And he is the one who is at work when our eyes are open to lies we've believed. Right? He's the one who inspired and breathed out all of our scriptures. And so that's a safeguard for us. Because one thing, I don't have it as a point, but that we can just notice through all of these is that we should have an expectation that Holy Spirit will communicate with us. He is a Spirit of truth, and so he will not contradict what he's already inspired in the Word of God. And so if you're wondering, this thing that keeps coming up in me, this idea or this teaching that I heard, I don't know if that's from Holy Spirit. Well, if it contradicts what Holy Spirit has already inspired, then that is telling, and that helps us to learn to discern that we ought to test. Scripture tells us to test every spirit. We want to make sure that anything we're bringing in and believing that that is from Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is our teacher. Right? Jesus says, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things. In his devotional book, 40 Days with the Holy Spirit, which he may be the same one who wrote the book that Carly was talking about, Sensitivity of the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's a different book, but R.T. Kendall, he writes about how Holy Spirit is our only true teacher, but that he teaches us both directly and indirectly. He will sometimes will teach us directly, sometimes through a thought that comes to mind, right? Or some sort of revelation, that he will teach us just him, but a lot of the time he teaches indirectly through the scriptures, illuminating them to us, helping connect what we read with our real life, with actual situations. He'll teach us through other people. He'll teach us through other Bible studies and teachings. That's my prayer every time I get up here. I make mistakes all the time. Like I shouldn't be teaching. I want him to teach us, right? And so Holy Spirit teaches us both directly and indirectly. I want him to do the real teaching. And he's also our reminder. Jesus says he will remind you of all I said to you. We need reminders. I need a reminder because my heart is like all the soils in Jesus's parable of the sower, right? Sometimes things sink in, but most of the time it just bounces off, right? Have you ever been reading your Bible and you found something you underlined and you're like, I've never read that before in my life? Right? Or you're like, oh, look at that thing I underlined a year ago and then did nothing about. Huh. I never actually obeyed that thing that I read that I should do. He reminds us. He reminds us. He brings back again and again and again what we need to know from Jesus. And this would have been so comforting for the disciples as well, because they had not written it down yet, what Jesus had taught them. They'd heard it repeated, right? But knowing Holy Spirit was going to remind them meant that they didn't have to trust their own brains, right? They could trust the Lord. Jesus also says that Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth, right? I love this. In chapter 16 of John, Jesus says, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them right now. You can't bear it. There's no more room. You can't sink anything else in. But Holy Spirit will continue to teach you as you follow me. He will guide you into all truth. Y'all know by now that I went to Israel a couple months ago. I will never shut up about it. But it would have been a very different trip if I hadn't had such a good guide, right? And before I went on the trip, I talked to my friend Tiffany, who had been on it before, and she would not stop talking about this Yehuda guy. And I was like, Yehuda? Yehuda who? And she was like, Yehuda, Yehuda, Yehuda. It was all she would talk about. But now I know Yehuda, and I won't stop talking about him either, and I wouldn't want to go there without him because he knew so much, not only the history, but he also knew people. Everywhere we went, he had people, right? He would get us in places and at times that other guides couldn't because he knew people and he knew history. And also, I never felt unsafe because Yehuda was packing heat. He'd been in the IDF. He was a big deal. Like, I never felt safe. I never felt ill-informed. I never felt left out of something because I had a good guide. And Holy Spirit is a good guide, not just by reminding us of what Jesus has taught us in the past, but we can entrust our futures to him that he will lead us well, right? And not only is he a good guide, but he also is a good guide who will not go rogue. He will not go rogue. He is in complete unity with Father and the Son. If it is the Spirit speaking, he will not say anything that does not line up with the Father's heart, with the Father's purposes, because he only speaks what he hears the Father say, just like Jesus. Again, just like Jesus. Holy Spirit also always glorifies Jesus. Jesus said, right, that he will glorify me. He will take from what is mine and disclose it to you. And so, again, this is another discernment piece. Is if you hear a sermon or you read a book or a reel or something pops up on Instagram and you're like, I don't know if that's true or not, you can ask, does this align with the Father's heart that's been revealed through Christ? Does this glorify Jesus or does this glorify self? Will this lead me to glorify Jesus in my life and put him first and surrender to him? Or will it glorify me? Will it make light of the holiness of Jesus? Will it hint that I need Jesus plus something else? Then it's not the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit always glorifies Jesus. Holy Spirit also empowers intimate connection with Christ that bears fruit in us. This is what we usually hear about the Holy Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is not a coconut. Fruit of the Spirit is not a coconut, right? Bearing fruit, fruit of the Spirit. Sorry, done too many kids' camps. Jesus says that the Helper is the Spirit of truth the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him or know him, but you can know him. Because he remains in you, he abides in you and will be in you. And it's through that connection that we can bear much fruit, right? Holy Spirit empowers that connection. He abides in us and he, through that connection, he transforms us and our life. The fruit of our life reveals the nature of what and to whom we are connected, right? We won't get apples from a lemon tree. We won't get fruit of the Spirit from a connection that is not to the Spirit of God. And fruit comes through time and connection. That the Holy Spirit also convicts the world regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment. This is a continuation of the work that Jesus began, right? And it is important for us to know that this is not our job. This is Holy Spirit's job. We don't convict the world. Holy Spirit does that, but when he is living and active in us, we should not be surprised that the Spirit who lives in us will convict us of our sin, and also sometimes other people will be convicted just by being around us. And that should not surprise us, and we should not be comfortable living in connection with what Holy Spirit stands opposed to. Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And sinful behavior grieves the Holy Spirit. I'm staying really hard, trying really hard to stay in the Gospels, but Ephesians 4 tells us that what we do affects the Holy Spirit in us, and that our sin, our bitterness, our unforgiveness grieves him, causes him distress, pain, sadness. And it implies a disruption of that intimate fellowship. not a loss of salvation, but a disruption in the connection that facilitates our transformation, right? So lastly, as we study what it means to go and be Christ's representatives in the world, Jesus teaches that Holy Spirit is uniquely qualified to help us fulfill the job requirement Jesus has given us as witnesses. He says, Holy Spirit will testify about me, and you are testifying as well because you've been with me from the beginning. And he tells his disciples in Luke that when they're brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, they should not worry about how to defend themselves because Holy Spirit will teach them at that time what to say. So that word, testify, it is just the verb form of witness. Witness is like martos, and testify is, I don't remember, but it's something mart, all right? That's why I shouldn't go rogue from my notes when it comes to Greek. It's Karen who can do that. But it's the same word. It's just the noun or the verb form. And so Jesus is saying, the job that I've given you to do, you have everything you need to do when Holy Spirit gives you the power. He is uniquely qualified to help you. And so the disciples could wait for Holy Spirit before going to do what he had tasked them to do, to be his witnesses, to testify of all they've seen and heard, because Jesus said the gift of the Father would be with them, would never leave them, would give them the boldness, the confidence, and the very words to say when the moment came. One of my very favorite things Jesus taught about the Holy Spirit is found in Luke chapter 11. This is in the way back in the green book, right? If you remember the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus is teaching on prayer, and he says this, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a big bird art desk, would give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, would give him a scorpion? If you then, though in comparison are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus is implying several things here. One, he's saying God is good. He gives good gifts. The gifts he gives are good. The Spirit he gives is good, and he wants to give himself to us. That the ultimate answer of prayer is not getting exactly what we ask for. It's getting him, his power, and his presence, and a relationship with a person who's just like Jesus. We've been given this gift too. Scripture promises that when we believe and we repent and are baptized, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at that promise in Acts chapter 2 in our homework next week. We've been given this gift, but I wonder if we've opened it. I wonder if we're walking in the fullness and the dependence and the relationship that Jesus describes and that he described to his disciples. And if we aren't, this is not a shaming thing. It's an opportunity to ask. To ask for more, because God loves giving his Spirit to those who ask. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you give good gifts. I ask that you teach us to wait in expectation, to wait in submission and surrender, and then, Lord, to go and to be holy because you've called us to, not alone, but by your power, not by might, not by us, not by our ability, but by abiding in your presence and power who you've poured out so generously in the Holy Spirit. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.